Our reading this morning is going to be from Exodus 14. It's probably a very familiar story, very familiar passage. I'm going to read the whole thing because it is one of the foundational passages for salvation. This is the salvation passage of the Old Testament, and it pictures the salvation we have in Jesus Christ and what he did for us spiritually and totally. One thing to notice in this as we're going through it is that God, since this is a book of instruction, he's going to be telling us what's going on, but also what he's doing. The children of Israel are only going to know what he tells them, but he's going to tell us, okay, this is why I'm doing this. And so we will have an advantage over the Israelites in knowing what God's purposes are in doing what he does. They have to find out moment by moment. Exodus 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp at Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite of Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around in the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain the glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and he took his army with him. He took 600 of his best chariots along with the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us into the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die out in the desert. Moses answered the people and said, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain the victory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud also moved from in front of and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so that neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night, and the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land, and the waters were divided. And the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and the cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of the chariots come off so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen. Moses stretched out his hands over the sea, and at daybreak, and the sea went back to its place, and the Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen and the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through on the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord had displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and to our lives. Brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, I knew a family that had begun a business together quite a few years ago, more than I would care to recount to you. And over the years, God had blessed that business and prospered those families who started it, making those founding families multimillionaires. The head of the business and his wife, however, were unable to have any children on their own, and they were very godly people. So over the course of a few years, they adopted two children. My friend who worked for them came up to me on the day that they announced their second adoption, and he said, "I wonder if those children will ever understand what just happened to them." They went from being absolutely helpless, unable to do anything that could secure a place in a family. They were hopeless. They were no longer babies, but little infants who really had a diminishing chance of being adopted, and therefore their future really lay in foster homes. And they went from hopeless and helpless to babies who were brought into a Christian family who would love and care for them, and they would never have to worry about the physical things in life ever. When one sees that, and you probably have all seen those cases too, maybe not to the extreme, but in adoptions, we see something like that, the love and the grace displayed and the incredible change of life and change of future, and we look at those children and we say, wow. You know, that is almost unbelievable that something like that would happen to them. Well, brothers and sisters, spiritually, Ethan and every one of the numerous young children that you have in this church, and really all of us, have all gone through the same thing. By nature, we are completely and spiritually helpless, unable to secure a salvation by coming to faith in Jesus Christ on our own. By nature, we're all hopeless. We have a dim future because we are sinful and we live under God's judgment. And by nature, we're totally undeserving of any act that God might come to do to rescue us. And in spite of all this, God Almighty himself comes to us and our children and he says, "You're part of my family. I've just adopted you. And here are some very great and precious promises. Salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The promise of care and provision and eternal life in fellowship with me." And again, now the response is really kind of an eternal wow. Praise the Lord for what he has done. So, a few minutes ago, we sprinkled a little bit of water on the head of Ethan McGraw. Don't let the simplicity of the act lead anyone to conclude that what we did was trivial or unimportant. Don't miss the love and the grace of God in that sacrament. Don't miss the eternal change that takes place in our baptized children. Above all, don't miss the power and the might and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who secured for Ethan and all of us the eternal change in our future and in our destination. Now, the salvation that is promised in baptism is pictured in the Old Testament account of the crossing of the Red Sea. God miraculously delivers the Israelites from the Egyptian army and slavery in Egypt by taking them through the Red Sea to freedom on the other side of the Red Sea and fellowship with God. We will take a look at God graciously delivers his people through the waters of judgment. We're going to divide it into three parts. We're going to see that really we're an undeserving people. And then we're going to see the miraculous deliverance and then the complete victory. The Israelites have been evicted out of Egypt, and they are traveling away from the land of Goshen to go to the land of Canaan by way of Mount Sinai that God has commanded them to do. And as they're traveling along, God is directing them first north, then south, and then east, and it looks like they're all confused and they don't know where they're supposed to be going. And as we read, God was doing this on purpose so that he could gain glory over Pharaoh, and the second reason would be is by destroying the Egyptian army, they would no longer bother the Israelites while they went through the desert or as they conquered the land of Canaan. The Egyptian economy had been destroyed. Now their army was destroyed. It would take them quite a few years to recover. And so while their Israelites are walking in the wilderness along the Red Sea, they're going north, they're going south, and then they start going east, and then they camp by the Red Sea, and lo and behold, they look up and they see the dust of the Egyptian army coming after them. And brothers and sisters, at that moment, they are completely helpless. There's no way that they can battle, much less defeat, the Egyptian army. Egypt was a first-class empire with the most advanced warfare techniques. They had armor for their soldiers. They had horses. They had chariots. And the Israelites, they were lucky if they had a stake, a sharpened stake. They had no chariots, they had no army, they had no training, and they had all their women and children and their animals with them. This is helpless. They are absolutely helpless. They can't battle Egypt, much less defeat them. And because they're helpless and they don't see a way out, they are also hopeless. They can't defeat the Egyptian army, but they can't even escape one by one because you've got the sea on the east and they can't swim it. And you got the desert to the south, and it's so dry they'll die in days from lack of water. And the only other place they can go is right into the Egyptian army. There's nowhere to go. There's no one to help them. They can't save themselves. They are a people without hope. Unfortunately, they are also a people without faith. When they come and they cry out to the Lord and they come to Moses, they are right. They are without hope. They can't escape. This is not exaggeration or anything else. They're very realistic people and they know the situation. But how they react to it is so disappointing. They should have trusted God. They had watched as God took 9 months and destroyed the Egyptian economy, and he had kept theirs and protected them from all the plagues. He had seen God come through the land and kill all the firstborn of the Egyptians and not any of their children or animals. God had already shown himself to be more powerful than all the Egyptian gods and Pharaoh himself, and yet they did not put their trust in God. The first lesson that we have this morning is the Bible teaches us that really God's people are unworthy of salvation. The attitude and the words of the Israelites prove this, and I doubt that really if we examined our lives in this light, we're probably not much different from they are. The salvation that God was offering them in freedom and the land of Canaan was more than they could ever have hoped for. And yet, so far along this journey, it's only been about 9 months, they have balked and they have complained and they have accused God of being unfaithful to them. And so they prove, despite that offer of salvation, that they're not worthy. And that unworthiness we know spiritually begins at the moment we're created and given life. The Bible tells us in Psalm 51, we are conceived and born in sin. Romans 8, verse 7 says the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And so we have Ethan and all those babies that you have been baptizing and will. And yeah, they're very cute. I have to admit that. And they have a very pleasant disposition for most part of the time. And they, God willing, they will all grow up to be talented, delightful human beings. But on their own, if left to themselves, they will never seek out God, nor will they ever come to faith in Jesus Christ on their own. They need a mother and a father to teach them about the promises of salvation. They need a mother and father and family and clans and church to disciple them in loving and serving the Lord. Mom and dad need the assistance of the Christian community to reinforce what they are teaching their children in the home. And unless the Holy Spirit moves them to faith through the gospel message preached in the church and taught in the home, they will not and cannot come to faith in Jesus Christ and be delivered from their slavery to sin and their eternal death. Sinfulness of any kind merits destruction from God, eternal destruction, and any kind of rebellion or disobedience merits eternity in hell. We've seen an unworthy people, and God comes and gives them a miraculous deliverance. Moses says to them, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today." So how does God respond when his people accuse him through Moses of being deceitful, being a betrayer, being someone who toys with them, letting them free and then allowing them to be destroyed? How does God respond to a venomous attack on his representative, Moses? He reacts in grace. He is good to Israel in spite of their demands to be left alone. He comes to them through Moses and he gives them their marching orders, if you will, but really they're not marching orders. He gives them two commands through Moses. The first one is, don't be afraid. Now our Logos, the ones who are at Logos, they know fear freezes you and does not allow you to obey God. Fear turns to yourself and says, what can I do to save myself? And that is death. Fear in the Bible is the unwillingness to trust God and do what he says. Faith puts their trust in God and his word and does God's word above all and trusts God to work out the end. Israel is not to be afraid because they will do, quite frankly, something that is not quite smart if they lean on their own understanding. So they are not to fear. And the second thing they have to do is they have to stand absolutely firm. Don't do anything, quite frankly. They don't have to fight the Egyptians. Don't run away. You'll just die in the desert. All you have to do is form a nice, great, big line, and watch. I want you, God says, to witness. I want you to see it, and I want you to witness it, that I am going to save you from certain death and destruction. And I'm going to do it all by myself. And so God begins to work. And the first thing he does, as he always does in judgment, is he separates the unbelievers from the believers, and the unbelievers get darkness, and the believers get light. The Egyptians wandered around or sat down in that darkness from the pillar of cloud, and the Israelites had the pillar of fire, and they could see, and they could be comforted. Moses holds the staff of God over the Red Sea, and God takes creation and puts it in favor of the Israelites, and that creation will now work for the betterment of God's people. The wind begins to blow in a hurricane, and whether this was a natural phenomenon or whether this was a miraculous act of God that caused all these things to happen, it really doesn't matter, because God is in control whether he uses nature or whether he uses his own miraculous power. By the time he's done, they've got a dry pathway across the Red Sea, which is not a small body of water. And Moses walks them through like a shepherd with his sheep. And they come down the other side after having gone to the bottom of the sea and coming up again with a wall of water on each side of them, that the water never touches them. What do we learn about our salvation from this part of the story? Well, remember in the Bible that seas and oceans in the Bible are places where people or things go, but from which they can never return. When in Micah 7, God said he throws our sins into the depths of the sea, they'll never come back. They are so far down in the bottom of the sea, no one can ever dredge them up again. They're gone forever. And when you go to the bottom of the sea as a person, you drown. You never come up again. That is like death. The bottom of the sea was death. And Israel is walking through death on the bottom of the sea. And they didn't stay there. They weren't trapped. They weren't covered over. They were brought up on the other side. They were resurrected from their path through the death. And it was a miracle. And it was a miracle with great meaning and great pictures of what is to come. Israel died on the bottom of the sea and came up a free nation with God as their Lord and their King. So yes, they were resurrected from death. That's the picture of Jesus Christ securing our salvation. Romans 6, buried with him in baptism, raised with him into new life. Moses serves as a picture of Jesus as he leads us through death, through God's judgment, protecting us and bringing us alive into fellowship with God and on our way to eternal fellowship with him in heaven. Both Israel was freed from the power of the Egyptians through the Red Sea. We are freed from eternal death and destruction through Jesus' path, through his death, and into his resurrection. It is truly a complete victory for the Israelites, but also for us through Jesus Christ. There's some things, one thing I would like to look at about this, and we ask ourselves, now, what exactly did the Israelites contribute to this dramatic victory? And the answer, really, they didn't defeat the Egyptians. They didn't win because they were so brave and they were so eager to fight. The Israelites didn't shoot one arrow. They didn't throw one stone at the Egyptians. They stood there and they watched as God himself did everything needed for their salvation and for their deliverance. It was Israel's duty to watch and to believe and to witness and then to put their trust in God for all things, life and death. It's no different for us. We didn't hack at Satan at all to defeat him and break the power of sin over us. Jesus Christ came and he completely defeated Satan by himself, and he completely by himself broke the power of sin over us. He freed us from slavery to sin. He gave us the desire to please him and obey him and love him. Yeah, Satan and his influence still is quite strong in our life, but he no longer controls us and we're no longer slaves. And we did not contribute one thing to our salvation. any more than Israel contributed one thing in their victory over Egypt. Jesus Christ accomplished a complete victory. And he had to bear it all. The punishment, the incredible humiliation of God having to experience the effects of death while Jesus was in the grave. Jesus Christ, what power, what love that he displayed, all pictured in those sprinkling of the water on the heads of our covenant children. Brothers and sisters, that really is an eternal wow. And wow doesn't say it all. It should be an eternal hallelujah, praise the Lord, for what he has done for how many generations in your family now? And for how many yet to come? Surely our God is a great and a wonderful God. So we sprinkle a little bit of water on the heads of our covenant children. Don't forget the meaning. Don't miss the picture because we just do it a little bit. Now, how do we respond to having seen this and been reminded of our own baptism and our own professions of faith for some of us? How do we respond? Well, the first thing we do is we give up those thoughts that we have in the back of our mind that really we do help a little bit in our salvation because we are a little bit better, a little more righteous than some of the people around us. We stop looking for righteousness in ourselves and we look to Jesus Christ for our righteousness. And then, yes, we stand firm and we witness that crucifixion. And yes, we witness and we put our trust in God. We put ourselves in God's hands. We take his promises, full and free salvation given to us, and we make them our own. They were personally made. We take them personally for ourselves. And then we live. We make those promises the basis of our assurance for our salvation. And we make it the basis for the way we live our life. So just as he brought the Israelites to the other side of the Red Sea to freedom and life in God, so also Jesus, being resurrected from the dead, takes us from eternal death to eternal life. And we, as his people, must always love and serve him. Second thing we have to do, we have to freely confess our unworthiness and our sinfulness. We can claim, though, those promises of God to us. And then we can live, truly live, not as the world around us says we should live, with things, future junk, if you will. No, we live in the joy of a God who dwells within us, who walks alongside of us, who is in front of us, leading us and behind us as our rear guard, protecting us from Satan, delivering us from evil, holding our hand in those sad times, holding us when times get really difficult. One thing great about the Christian life is that God is there in every situation, not just in the peaceful and the joyful ones. Our God is a God who cares for his people. After all, we are his children, and he's paid a terrible price for us to be in that status. So God never lies, he never deceives, he never crosses his finger when he makes a promise to us. Baptism is his guarantee that the promise of salvation is true for us. We receive those promises as true. We take them as our own and let them govern our lives through his word. And quite frankly, those who refuse to believe do not make God's promises untrue. The promises are true, whether we believe them or not. If we don't believe them, they will not be applied to us. So, brothers and sisters, this is a joyful day because it is a day of salvation. This is a joyful day because God is here and He's making promises and we saw it. Let us live in that joy today, tomorrow, and the rest of our lives. Amen.